Good morning, good morning. Welcome, grace and peace to you, my dear ones in the Lord. If somebody else in our midst is not a Christian, we will be praying hard for your salvation and may the Lord bless you with the gift of eternal life. But for those of us already children of God, praises be to God for this opportunity to grow spiritually in the Lord, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So this Sunday morning, by God's grace and mercy, we're continuing the series of messages, which is entitled The Genesis of the Gospel. We're in the book of Genesis, and by God's grace, this Sunday morning, we are beginning chapter 2. If you brought your Bibles to the church, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you have downloaded version of Scripture, would you please tap, not with me, but tap your phone or click something to get to Genesis chapter 2. If you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created in making it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good. The Dilium and the Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. The title of this message is very simple. First things first. Let me ask you right away, before I forget, what is the first thing for Christians to do in our lives before we pray? To put God first, right? To worship Him, to put Him first, to focus all our attention, all our gifts and talents on our Lord and Savior. That being said, let us bow for a short prayer and we'll just go and study this text in God's Word. Our Triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, the creator of this planet Earth, the creator of this amazingly complicated nature around us, the creator of all animals, birds, and seas, and oceans, and lakes, and us human beings, we have come to this place to worship you in the spirit and in truth. Lord, the words cannot express our appreciation, our gratitude for who you are in our lives and what you are doing in our lives. You're awesome, amazing God, and there's none like you who can save us from eternal damnation in hell who can save us from the bondage of darkness, which so many people, which millions of people around us are experiencing on a daily basis. Lord Jesus, our Savior, the head and the master of the church, we have come to this place to learn more about you, to learn more about the way of salvation, how this plan of salvation began unfolding even in the book of Genesis, in the very first book of the Bible. Lord, bless us. Bless our hearts and minds to be open to the truth of the word. And also we're praying for the faithful application for what we're going to hear this Sunday morning. That's what we ask and pray for in Jesus' name. And all the children said, amen. So first things first. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. This morning we're studying this passage written in chapter 2. Let me begin with some introduction and explanation. Some people, in fact, quite a few, claim that chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are contradictory. I hope that you probably have heard it and read it somewhere. They think that they just contradict each other. However, close reading and studies show that there is no contradiction. Genesis 1 gives the day-by-day account of the entire creation week, whereas Genesis 2 gives the details of man's creation on day 6. Genesis 1, day-by-day account of the entire creation week, whereas Genesis 2 gives the details of man's creation on day 6. God did not create animals again in Genesis 2. The order is this. On day 6, God made animals first, then he made man second. He showed the animals he had already made to Adam, so Adam could see that he had no suitable mate, and then he created woman. Genesis 2 introduces us to a series of firsts that are very important to us if we want to build our lives according to the Word of God and some basics the Creator God has put into the universe. It's a series of first things first. Point number one of this message sounds like this. The first rest, or the first Sabbath, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me just read those verses one more time. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. Now, God Creator stopped the work of creation and rested. This does not mean that God was tired, burned out, or just worn out. It is just that his work of creation was finished. In fact, there's a powerful, beautiful verse in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. And I'm reading from, I forgot to mention, from LSB Legacy Standard Bible. Don't you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. It was not the reason for him to establish, to set up this day of rest. The commandment found in Exodus 20:11 refers to the 6 days of creation and one day of rest. Let me repeat it at one more time. The commandment found in Exodus 20:11 refers to the 6 days of creation and one day of rest. And here's this verse. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Not 6 million years, not billion years, but in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Here's the plan of creation and how God created it. Right here, the scripture interprets the scripture. The Bible explains the Bible. Just do your diligent search, study the cross references in your Bibles, and you'll be amazed how this book, the Holy Bible, is the book of harmony. There's no contradiction in it. The word Sabbath is not found in this text in Genesis 2, but Moses is writing about Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word, Shabbat, which means to cease working, or it means to rest, and is related to the Hebrew word for seven. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. There is no record that God blessed any of other 6 days, but God did bless the seventh day. Genesis 2, verse 3. In blessing it, God made it a blessing. Moreover, God created, sanctified the seventh day, which means he set it apart for his own purposes. It has been said that most people in our world are being crucified between two thieves. Here they are. The regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. Oh, something is coming. That is why they cannot enjoy today. And you know, I'm not an exception. Just keep in your mind that any preacher, any pastor is made of the same materials, flesh and bones, as any congregant in God's church. We have those worries about tomorrow. We have the regrets of yesterday. That is why we often cannot enjoy today. So this is the day that the Lord has made, this very Sunday, this first Sunday of August. It is rest that seems to be the greatest need in people's hearts today. There are so many desperate, depressed people. If you watch the expression of people's faces, the expression of their eyes, so many people are so desperate. They're saddened, they're crushed, they're broken by their life circumstances. And the greatest need is rest. And the true rest can be found only in the living God, Creator God, God of the Bible. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, was correct when he wrote long time ago, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And speaking of myself, my own conversion story, dear friends, I'll never forget. I had been seeking and looking for and looking for. When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, when the big red empire disintegrated into 15 independent countries, when my dad just retired, my mom, they had a broken marriage, my parents, several times they were on the edge of divorce, then my brother perished at the age of almost 20 years. Family loss, family tragedy, no more communism working out for you. That was a collapse of my mindset, of my mentality. I was looking and looking for something. Then somebody gave me finally the pocket-sized New Testament in the university. I began reading it. And over time, by God's grace, God found me in this world, the dreadful sinner, and I found rest in him. Now, after talking a little bit about the first Sabbath, or rest, let us move to the second first, which is the first home. The second first, which is the first home. Verses 4 through 14. The name of the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, appears for the first time in verse 4, only after the creation of man, which happened in Genesis 1:27. Let me read verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. As Elohim, God is the creator. As Jehovah, Yahweh, God is in covenant relationship with man. Covenant relationship with man. Verses 5 and 6. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field yet had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That's kind of interesting, at least. What does it mean, this passage, verses 5 and 6? What kind of climate had been there before the global catastrophic flood? Genesis 2:5 states that it had not yet rained at that time. For us residents, for us, including our family, of northern BC, it's hard to imagine such a climate where it never rains. Does anybody want to live in such a climate? It never rains. Raise your hand. Never rains. Can you imagine? Never rains. I can't see any hands. That would be horrible. So I'm not saying that we're missing rain. Not at all. So, Genesis 2:5 states that it had not yet rained at that time. Instead, there was a mist. In Hebrew, original language, there's a word, ed. One of the interpretations is that there were springs of water, not necessarily fog or mist of some kind, subterranean ground waters. Yet many Christians believe, and I hope, friends, at least at some point in your life, you followed, you watched many videos which have been created by Kent Hovind, a famous creationist from the States. Him and some other creationists, they taught that it was a water vapor canopy around the earth before the global catastrophic flood. So basically, two interpretations, two views in the Christendom nowadays. Either subterranean ground waters or this water vapor canopy. The Bible does not give us any indication, just be careful here, the Bible does not give us any indication that the laws of nature, God's regular way of upholding his creation, were any different before the flood than they are now. You won't find the biblical confirmation of the verse just pointing us, explaining to us that there was any difference. Now I would like to focus your attention on verse 7 in our passage. And Yahweh God planted a garden. Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 8. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. God created the first man from dust of the ground. Remember that the very name Adam in Hebrew comes from the word meaning earth, Adam, Adama. Then what did God do? He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. God did not do this for any animals he created, so obviously man was special and different from the animal world. Also, please note that the man did not become a living creature, nephesh, until after God breathed into him. There's a good verse to understand it better and deeper, which can be found in 1 Corinthians 15:47. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven." It is not said about Eve here. It is said about Christ as the second man in its context, that the second man is from heaven. It is about Jesus. Man was formed out of the earth by God's personal, very personal activity. God breathed the life into the nostrils of the first man. The components of any human being are soul and body. The soul-body unity lasts from conception in mother's womb to physical death, which breaks this connection. The soul-body unity lasts from conception to physical death, which breaks this connection between soul and body. If you read Matthew 10:28, the words of Jesus about the connection between the human body and the human soul, this is what, friends, you're going to discover. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul in this context of Matthew 10:28 is something not killed when the physical body is killed. The soul lives forever. Our immortal spirit is there. For believers in God of the Bible, this connection between the soul and the body will be restored in the final glorified resurrection bodies. And that's what we can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 55. It is one of the favorite passages which is often read on Resurrection Sunday. And also I can give you some other references, other verses to prove this point. Psalm 51, 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men." This is quite a powerful verse. If you look around, we're all God's image bearers, human being created in the likeness and image of God. And God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." It is our soul, it is our immortal spirit that allows us to communicate with God. Now back to the dust issue. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, let me read this verse to your attention. Genesis 3:19. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." How many of you, dear friends, have heard this phrase at the life celebration or, say, graveside service? How many of you have heard it from Catholic priests, maybe Orthodox priests, maybe from some evangelical minister? From "as dust to dust you return, your return." We probably heard it more than once. We do not return to an ape man when we die. We return to the dust, biblically, because the first man was created from the dust, and it is in God's word. Job 10:9 says, Job 10 verse 9, "Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" Now in verses 8 through 14, we read the description of a special garden. Let me read those verses. That was quite a garden. "And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and then he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We're just keeping those rivers, the description, just to save some time. In these verses, 8 through 14, we read the description of the special garden. God planted this special garden with mature plants and trees. And Eden means either delight or place of much water. And verses 9 through 15 elaborate on the summary statement of verse 8. "And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden." Where was this garden located? Now asking you, our highly respected audience, dear friends, where was this garden located, in your opinion? Just be brief. Don't give us a very long answer. But where was this garden located? If you made any research on this question, if you checked the maps, Bible encyclopedias and atlases, where was it located? Southern BC, Northern BC, maybe Yukon, maybe Northwest Territories, maybe Manitoba. Where was it located, in your opinion? But you got to prove it. If not today, next Sunday. It is not so easy as some of us might think, because when we read this description, verses 10 through 14, the geographical names of the rivers, first of all, the first thought that comes to our mind, oh, it's about Tigris, and between Tigris and Euphrates, it's Middle East, nowadays it's the modern Iraq country, somewhere there. When I asked this question in our former church in Manitoba, many folks said, It's not far away from Nippawa, because there was a town with the name Eden, the paradise of God. And I drove by that Eden, I don't know, sometimes a few times a week. That was the paradise of God, really, just communities, nowhere else on earth. No, I'm kidding. On a serious note, we do not know for sure. The surface of the earth totally changed because of the global flood. It totally changed because of the great catastrophic deluge. In verses 10 through 14, we have read about four different rivers. In the Bible, the river is symbolic of the life-giving presence of God. Life-giving presence of God. For instance, Psalm 46:4 says, 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The identity of Pishon and Gihon is problematic. The Pishon is mentioned only here, one time in the entire Old Testament. Again, let me emphasize that after the catastrophic global flood, the surface of our planet dramatically changed. And in this garden, God created, put two trees leading to test of obedience. God would give to Adam the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees, something needs to be said about them in the Bible. Trees as a symbol of life are well known in the scripture. In the Bible, trees are seen as symbolic of the life of God. Psalm 1:3 says, "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." There's even a beautiful Christian old traditional hymn. "Just like the tree planted by the waters." Remember that one. So it's Psalm 1:3. Jeremiah 17:8 says, "And he will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends forth its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. And its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit." The tree of life was a real tree with special properties to sustain eternal life. And if you read in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, that's what you will discover there. Revelation 22, 2 says, "In the middle of its street, on each side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Very interesting description of this tree of life. The tree of knowledge was a test of obedience by which our first parents were tried, whether they would obey or disobey God's command. That was a serious test placed to be right there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is found only in this account in Genesis 2. It is much more difficult to understand its significance. And by the way, if it was placed, according to the description, in the middle of the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, they were just walking by, walking around the street. They could see it all the time, the test. Two initial points can be made regarding our understanding of these two trees in the Garden of Eden. It seems likely that since eating the fruit of the tree of life would have led to immortality, eating the fruit of the other tree would lead to a knowledge of good and evil. That's kind of interesting. However, it is not that simple. I would like to give you here a few common available interpretations of this phrase, knowing good and evil. Number one, it is simply a description of the consequences of obeying or disobeying the commandment of God. Man would know good if he obeyed the command. He would know evil because of his disobedience. Second interpretation, knowledge of good and evil means moral discernment, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Third interpretation, some commentators assume that this phrase means sexual knowledge. However, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there's no hint that sexual knowledge is reserved for God, and it is wrong for man. Because according to Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2 verses 18 to 25, God blessed the intimacy within the frame of marriage. 4. Knowledge of good and evil means omniscience. 5. Knowledge of good and evil means wisdom. It offers insight according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when Satan, in the form of that serpent, did his best to deceive Eve. I personally prefer the interpretation which says that it is wrong to decide what is right without reference to God's revealed will. And where can we find God's revealed will? On the pages of the Holy Bible. It is wrong to decide what is right without referencing to the Holy Bible. This interpretation is confirmed by the allusions to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 in Psalms, in Psalm 19 verses 8 and 9, where the law is compared to the tree of knowledge. The Lord makes the wise simple and enlightens the eyes. Psalm 19:8-9 says, "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoice in the heart, and the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous all together." Point number 3. The work mandate and the first covenant between man and God. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Pay attention. Note this phrase, my dear friends, to cultivate it and keep it. In verse 15, we clearly see that God created the man to work, not to have 365-day long vacation. Man had to work even before sin. Let me emphasize it. Man had to work even before sin. It's a blessedness in this very concept of work. It's about our dignity and self-worth. When God has given you some talents to do something with your hands, with your brain, and you use those gifts and talents for God's glory, for the benefits of people around you, it's just such a blessing. Man has always been required to work. It's not just a blessing, it is a requirement. Whenever you talk to other people who are lazy bones, who are just indifferent to work, any work ethics, remind them that it's required in God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the second half of verse 10 says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10b, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Try to preach this message in front of our thrift stores of Salvation Army in the days when the free food is distributed. You can try it. You can try it once. "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Because I volunteered, I remember those days, it's hard to forget them, back in Swan River, Manitoba, volunteered in the food bank for weeks, if not months. Tons of people were coming from communities around, unbelievable. And I saw a young looking man, and just, I'm not an expert, I'm not a medical specialist, but like, these guys can just move a tractor from the field. I mean, he came for free food. The suggested and soon implemented universal basic income is not found in the Bible. If you make your research, it's Bill S-206. It's in the Senate of Canada right now, which means people will be getting money for not doing any work to reduce poverty. But why do you need to work? You'll get your check. Even before the fall, man was expected to work. Paradise was not a life of idle pleasure and enjoyable unemployment. No amount of prayer or Bible study can take the place of a farmer plowing the soil, sowing the seed, watering plants, and pulling weeds. Work is an opportunity to use your abilities and in cooperation with God to prove ourselves as faithful stewards of God's creation. In verses 16 and 17, we discover this first covenant between God and man. What is a covenant in the Bible? A covenant is a binding arrangement between two or more parties that governs their relationship. So God gave Adam a test. God did not make Adam like a puppet to force him to love and obey his creator. God gave Adam free will to make that choice. And God did this knowing that Adam would disobey. In the garden, the revealed law of God amounted to the warning, "You shall not eat from this or from it, from this tree," on pain of death. Verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." To die here has a basic idea of separation. It can mean in the original Hebrew language, spiritual separation, physical, and even eternal separation. The restriction was very firm. You shall not eat from it. The death sentence demonstrates God's seriousness in prohibiting access to the tree. Death will follow eating from it. At the moment of their sin, and we're going to see it, Lord willing, next Sunday. Oh no, not next Sunday, in a Sunday. Adam and Eve died spiritually, but they did not die right away physically because God was merciful to them. So what can we conclude? What kind of application can we find in this text in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 17? Point number one, we need a day in our work week for resting and worshiping God with other believers. We need it. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, keep this verse, this passage, my dear ones, always in your minds and your hearts. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need a day in our work week for resting and worshiping God with other believers. Two, humans are stewards of God's creation's blessings and should use God's gifts as He commands. Three, God Creator expects us to work for several days, each week, as long as we can physically. The creation week is a pattern for our working week. The creation week is our pattern, how we're expected by Creator God to work and function in this world. Four, God wants humans to love and obey Him freely and willingly. I know it's a bad example. It's bad. It's not necessarily a theologically good example. But consider your marriage. Do you want your spouse, your husband, or wife to love you by force? You're going to love me. Today, this is Saturday. Love me. Oh, and I want to. Love me. Same with parenting. You expect your children to love you freely and willingly. Yes, there's room for discipline. Yes, but it is such a blessing when you're loved by someone who is not an AI or machine or robot or software, but another human being. Willingly and freely. Five. It is one of the basic truths of life that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. It is one of the basic truths of life that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. In your relationship with God, in your marriage, in your parenting, at your work, at your place of employment. Even if you don't like your boss, your employee, if you think, like, he's like crazy, I'll go and find another job and another job. And people do the same thing with churches. I'll just go to another one and another one. I mean, I'm looking for this perfect family of God's children. I'm looking for a perfect pastor. Someday I will find him. Yes, you will find him, but his name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. That being said, or having said that, let us bow and give God all the glory and worship he only deserves. Let us pray. Our Creator God, ever Father, out of the bottom of our hearts, we're crying out to you and just giving you all worship, praise, and honor you only deserve. You're the only living God, the only Creator, who created this universe, this planet, all the residents, all the dwellers of this planet for a reason. And the major reason is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thank you for reminding us from this text in Scripture what you're expecting from us. That you're expecting from us to be the wise stewards of your creation. You're expecting us to work and to work hard. To work hard those 5-6 days each week. But you're expecting us to come and worship you as the family of God's children. To come and worship. For this is the day that the Lord God has made. Lord, bless our hearts. To be the doers of your word, to be the joyful and faithful applicants of your word in our lives. Thank you for reminding us from this creation account how great you are, how awesome you are, how omniscient you are, how all-knowing you are, how loving and caring and compassionate you are for all our needs. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who does provide. You promise to provide and meet our basic fundamental needs. You promise to give us shelter, roof above our heads. You promise to give us enough food, enough clothing, and shoes. And Lord, teach us how to pray, increase our faith, and help us to be content and happy in you. That's what we ask and pray for. In the sweetest name of all, in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we ask and pray for this. And all the children said, amen.